Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. It is great to see everybody today, no matter when it is that you're joining. I am glad that you are here, and I'm glad that I'm here, and I'm glad that it is a beautiful day in the valley. For the first time on my weather app on my phone, it just has a sunshine. So, I don't know, maybe we'll have a rain-free day. Maybe you don't like rain-free days. I don't know what you like, but I know what I like. So, we will see if that happens. Good morning, Jenny and Stacy. I see that you two have come in there. I don't see anybody else yet, but I see, oh, there's Alice. Good morning, Alice. And I know that others of you are joining, and I am so glad that you are here with me. Let's go ahead and get started. Today we continue on in our series in the parables, and remember the section of parables that we are in. Now, let me back up a little bit. What I'm going to read, if you have been a faithful watcher or listener to these daily devotionals, and it's going to sound familiar because we have read the parable of the talents before. But we read it several weeks ago. I don't even remember when precisely, but we read it several weeks ago when we were going through the value of church membership and why it's important to be a regular part of a local Bible-believing church. We talked about the fact that, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in just a moment when we get to the actual parable. But we talked about this already in that context. But the overall context of the parable that we come to today goes along with what we've been talking about for the last few days. Remember what's going on here. Jesus is building up to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. So in a certain sense, he's giving his disciples, those that will be apostles, he's giving them sort of, I'm not going to call it final instructions because it makes it sound as if they will never receive any more instructions, but he has given them specific instructions before the Passion Week, if you want to call it that, when he's crucified, before all of these things occur, right? And he's teaching them lots of different things. We know that up to this, he's been dealing with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He's cleansed the temple. He has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now!" And if you want to know more about that, then go back and watch the Palm Sunday sermon. It's on here and it's on sermon audio as well. But nevertheless, that's what Jesus is really dealing with here. And in this section, he's been talking about the fact that the day and the hour of his return is unknown. All right. Jesus has already told them that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be arrested, crucified, resurrected, and then he's going to ascend back into heaven. He's already told them all of these things. So what he's talking about here is what it's going to be like when the kingdom of heaven comes in all of its fullness. It's that already not yet thing that's going on there, right? Where the kingdom of heaven is there because Jesus is there. Yet Jesus is also pointing forward to, for lack of a better term, the consummation, right? When everything really, really comes in all of its fullness for the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is going to be at his return. Now, we've talked about several different things that relate to his return. We talked about how the day and the hour is unknown. We've talked about what Jesus' return is going to look like. Okay, and then Jesus started offering parables about what his kingdom coming is going to look like. He talked about the faithful and wise servant. Yesterday we saw the parable of the 10 virgins and what it means to be ready. Remember, all right, y'all, and this is important. This is what I've referenced the last couple of days. Remember why the scriptures talk about Jesus' second coming. In a big picture sense, it's twofold. Number one, to give you hope. Hope and a promise, right? Those two are kind of, you know, intermingled there. But it's the hope and it's the promise that everything that's wrong is going to be made right. That the wicked will receive their just punishment. That those who have trusted in Christ will receive their just reward. Not based on our works, based on his works. All right. So the first reason we're given this end time stuff, and that doesn't only apply to Matthew, it applies to the book of Revelation, is so that we will have hope, so that we will receive the promise, so that we know how this thing ends up. Right. I think it was Billy Graham that had that great quote about how I know how I've read the last chapter of the Bible. I know how this thing ends. I'm sure I butchered it, but the sentiment is what I just said there. We know what's going to happen. We know that battles are still waging. Battles are still being waged. But we know that the war has already been won. And we know how everything is going to end up. So that's the first purpose. The second purpose, that we receive this end time stuff, is so that we will be ready. And what does being ready mean? Well, by talking about just what we've said thus far, being ready means persevering. Being ready means holding on. It means not losing heart, despite the fact that it's a crazy world out there, and despite the fact that you personally may be facing some pretty crazy things. And some days are like that. Some days you get to the end of the day and you just don't want to put one foot in front of the other anymore. And I'm not talking about suicidal thoughts or anything, but we get beat down. And life is like a combine. When its tines hook into you, it can tear you to pieces. And you didn't even see it coming. That's how life works sometimes. But the reason we're given this stuff is to give us encouragement, to give us hope, and to help us to be ready. As we've also talked about, being ready means telling others about this coming. You know, Jesus' return, it's one of two things. It's either fantastic or it's calamity. All right? In terms of the individual, either it's the most wonderful thing that could ever happen. And if you're a believer, that's what it ought to be to you. But if you're not a believer, it's the greatest sorrow that could ever be experienced. As we read back in chapter 24, the nations will groan in sorrow. Now, we know also that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But y'all, there's going to be a lot of sorrow for those that have realized that it's just too late. That there's nothing to be done. Because he's come back. Just like the parable that we read yesterday of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and prepared. What does that mean? It means that they, to use it in our sense, how do we prepare for the return? We prepare for the return by being steadfast, by praying, by reading the Bible, by being a regular part of a local group, being a regular part of a local Bible-believing church, of a group of Christians. That's how we are ready. And doing those things that God has called us to do. I can't list all of those now, but this is what we've been talking about for several weeks. That's how we get ready. But for those that haven't done that, well, it's like the 5 unwise virgins here. 5 foolish virgins that had to go buy oil for their lamps. And by the time they get to the wedding feast, the door is closed. And they knock on the door to be let in. And remember, verse 12 of what we read yesterday in Matthew 25, and we're in Matthew 25 again, so go ahead and turn there with me. But in verse 12 or verse 11, it says, later the others also came. It's talking about the unwise virgins. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth. And these are some of the scariest words possible. I don't know you. If you can read that and it doesn't send the slightest bit of chill up your spine. And I'm not trying to question your relationship with the Lord. I'm not trying to question the validity of your faith. Please understand me. But the prospect of it coming time for the Lord's return and hearing, I don't know you. Or as we're going to see later on with the sheep and the goats, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know you as bad. I never knew you. Oh, it even sounds worse, and it is worse. And oh, y'all, that's why we're given the end times stuff. Those two reasons. And you'll notice what reason we're not given, or the reason I haven't told you that we're given the end times stuff. And yes, I'm talking about Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, all of these things. We were never given those things to figure out when Jesus is coming back. I think that there is a very firm reason that before starting these parables about what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back, it starts with chapter 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. When Jesus says no one, he means no one. All right? Not exaggerating. He's not saying almost everybody. He's not saying everybody but the guys who have turned their Bible into one giant highlighter and have the chart on the wall, which, by the way, y'all, some of this stuff that's going on out here right now about end times prophecy, realize first off, nothing has changed, right? The names have changed. Like, I remember when I was a kid, really and truly, and I've joked about this, but I remember hearing talk, not in my own household. I went to a Christian school, and it was at a conservative Presbyterian church, but a lot of the students weren't from conservative Presbyterian backgrounds. Maybe not a lot, but a good number weren't. And I remember hearing then that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and that the birthmark thing that he had going on there was the mark of the beast. Well, obviously, when he started doing commercials for Pizza Hut, that kind of faded away, right? And time has moved on. And I'm not trying to be the naysayer here or mock or be a scoffer or anything like that, because that's always the accusation of people that make these prophecies. And they don't call them prophecies. But let me tell you something. If you call yourself a man of God, if you call yourself a representative of God, and you're telling people what's going to happen in the future with certainty, and it isn't what has been said here that's going to happen in the future with certainty, you are taking on the mantle of prophet. Stop it. If you're watching this and you're doing that and you're saying, oh, well, this verse represents Mikhail Gorbachev, if you did that back in the 80s, or if you're saying now, well, it represents Vladimir Putin, and these represent the coronavirus vaccine. Maybe that's the mark of the beast. Yeah. Listen, y'all, stop. Maybe it does. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But to Christians, it looks crazy. What do you think it looks like to non-Christians? And how many times has the church, and I don't mean any particular church, I mean the church in general, how many times has the church been left with egg on its face because some goober out there is making these crazy predictions and they don't come true? He's still sold a million books, and then he just gets to cash his check and nobody calls him on it. As I said yesterday, in the Old Testament, a prophet that did that sort of thing would be stoned for it. But these guys just get to write another book. Or sell you survival supplies for when whatever is happening happens. All right? So that's why Jesus is giving these parables, to give us hope, to help us to be ready, not so that we can figure out when he's coming back. Now the question is, how do we get ready? We saw part of it yesterday with the parable of the 10 virgins. We're going to see more of it today in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, with the parable of the talents. All right, now let's start reading. You should be there. Excuse me, Matthew 25, 14. It says this. Again, it will be it. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what everyone has started out that way. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought another 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. All right? Verse 24. The man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And pause right there. All right, so do you get the parable? Right? The master's going on a journey. He's dispersing his funds. The idea is that he is putting his money to work. He is making an investment in his servants. The first gets 5 talents. The second gets 2 talents. The last gets 1 talent. It says they're given these based on their own ability. Now, side note. I'm sure that the one given the 1 talent looked at the one that was given the 5 talents, which was a considerable sum of money, and said, ooh, wow, he's... Man, the master must really like him. Look at all that he got. But you'll notice that the statement is the same to the servant that received 5 talents and 2 talents, that they've both been entrusted with a little. And it doesn't matter what you and I have and what you and I do compared to God's kingdom. Our spheres are little. Okay? Really and truly, they are small. But that doesn't mean the reward has to be. It doesn't mean that our work has to be. So it doesn't matter what situation you're facing. And the reason I say this, and I'm going to go ahead and pull the cat out of the bag here, right? Or let the cat out of the bag here. Because what's this really talking about? It's talking about the investment that God makes in his people. How we have been saved, as Ephesians says, we have been saved because we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that have been prepared in advance for us to do. You know, we haven't been saved so that we can sit on a cloud one day in heaven and pluck a harp. That's not what this is all about. Christianity is not about dying. It's about living first. And yes, it's about dying too, because we go on to our eternal reward. But first off, it's about living. It's about what you're doing with this life. It's about right here, right now, not what you did 30 years ago. It's about what you're going to do today and what you're going to do tomorrow. Who you're going to reach, how you're going to share God's word, what you are going to do with the investment that God has made in you. That's what this whole thing is about. And it's not about our responsibility to do this. It's not about the got to. It's about the get to. It's about our privilege to be part of God's grand redemptive plan. And the first 2 servants got that. The first 2 servants understood the investment their master had made in them. So as soon as their master made this investment in them, they went to work with that they had. They used these gifts given to them by their master to multiply these gifts. What is this a picture of? It can be a picture of a lot of different things. The simplest understanding of this is going out and telling others about Jesus so that more come into the kingdom. That's one, but there are other ways to understand this too. Using the gifts that God has given you, it can be used in terms of being a blessing to other people. You know, one of the ways that God uses our gifts is maybe you know, it's entirely possible that you'll never have a conversation with somebody and they convert to Christianity. That's possible. But you never know how you might encourage somebody else to do that and how many other people could be saved as a result of your encouragement, as a result of your prayers. You might say, well, I can't even leave the house in this. You can pray. I guarantee you your prayers are going to get right through the ceiling if you're praying in Jesus' name. And I don't mean just tacking that on at the end of the prayer. I mean, if you are praying a Christ-centered prayer, turning to God in repentance, he'll hear your prayers. There's all sorts of things that we can do to invest that which has been entrusted to us, like this salvation that has been purchased for us and purchased for us at a drastically high price. The price of God's one and only Son, Jesus, his Son and our Savior. So the first 2 servants invested wisely. But this 3rd servant, you know, it's funny, when he comes before the master, he doesn't even present anything to the master. What does he do? He starts with excuses. And you know what I think this really betrays on the 3rd servant's part? You know, the fact that he says he knows his master is all of these things, it doesn't mean the master is all of those things and he's a cruel man or a harsh man. It doesn't mean that. I think what this is really pointing to is the laziness of the 3rd servant. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 28, the master says, take the talent from him. Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. And the master hits the nail on the head here. The reason the 3rd servant didn't do anything with that which was entrusted to him is because he's lazy. And what's the source of his laziness? What's his excuse for his laziness? I knew you were a harsh man, right? I knew you were a harsh man. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, gathering where you have not scattered seed. Harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. What is the modern day equivalent to this? And we didn't really get into this the last time that I talked about the parable of the talents because we were on another subject. But what does this look like? You know, it's surprising what this can look like because this can look exactly like legalism. It can look like somebody that takes their Christianity and retreats from the world around them. And they do it under the guise of holiness. They do it under the guise of maintaining their purity. When in reality, a lot of times, when people retreat with Christianity, number one, they don't have it in the first place. But number two, if they are actual believers and they do this major retreat, I firmly believe that the Lord will convict and pull them out of that. But it really betrays weakness on their part and laziness. Because if your attitude is, I'm going to retreat from the world because I don't want to be corrupted by the world. First off, is that what Jesus did? Is that what Jesus called us to do? Absolutely not. You see, you can be a witness in the world without becoming corrupted by the world. You know, a lot of people, there's the whole Amish thing, right? And I'm not trying to pick on the Amish, but, you know, and a lot of people really respect their lifestyle. They do things the old-fashioned way. It's the old-fashioned way, not doing evangelism. And I'm not trying to beat up on the Amish because obviously they're not watching this to defend me. And if you are watching this, then you're not a very good Amish person because you have technology. But nevertheless, I'm not trying to pick on the Amish, but the idea that the world's going to hell in a handbasket and I'm just going to get out of there and I'm going to retreat and I'm only going to focus on me. If you're doing that, you ain't the first two servants. You're the third that's wicked and lazy. Now, what does this have to do with getting ready? Well, it's rather simple, isn't it? Verse 28, what's the penalty for this? Well, the reward for the first two is what was said to them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. What do you think that's a picture of? It's a picture of reward, eternal. It's a picture of glory. But for those who refuse to use the investment the Lord has made in them, and ultimately that culminates in refusing Christ, right? But verse 28, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Y'all, whenever there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness, it's hell. So, how do we get ready for Jesus' return? We make sure that we are investing what he is investing in us. We make sure that we are putting the Lord's investment to good work. We don't try to figure out when Jesus is coming back, right? The day and the hour that we're not going to know anyway. We don't take these gifts that God has given us and go to a holy huddle and keep them to ourselves. Mm-mm. We invest. We make ourselves the faithful stewards of what God has given us. That's how we get ourselves ready. And as a side note, when you do that, I'm not saying it's like this every day, but when you're focusing on God and his kingdom, you don't have so much time to focus on yourself and your own problems because you realize that the work never ends. And it's good work, but the work never ends until that time that either the Lord takes us or Jesus returns. And so with that being said, let's pray. Father, we pray that first and greatest prayer of the church. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, may it be today. But if it is not, help those of us that know you to be the faithful servants. Father, realizing that you have invested in us, help us to put your investment to work, not for our sake, but for yours and for your kingdom. This is our responsibility, but it is our great privilege. And help us to never forget these things. For those that do not know you, please draw them to yourself and help them to see their great need today, right now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. We'll press on tomorrow. Until then, I hope you have an excellent day.